So last week, you know, we are in our series here on the book of Judges, and last week we ended with me saying this: we need to keep up the good fight and not compromise with the culture as it attempts to emotionally manipulate us into going along to get along. Never set aside the Word of God for beliefs that are fashionable at the moment. All right, that's a huge temptation right now. Never set aside the Word of God for beliefs that are fashionable for the moment or in the season of life you find yourself living through. So we said that last week. And today we're moving on to the next personality in the book of Judges. So I hope you're reading ahead. Somebody said, are we doing Samson this week? We'll get to Samson. Well, there's some other personalities we need to touch on before we get there. But we need to understand that this advice that I just gave, that we don't become emotionally manipulated by the culture, that we don't find ourselves in a season of life where we compromise. That's exactly the advice that this personality we're going to look at today did not follow, and the consequences were not good. So we're in this 400-year period of time in the book of Judges that it covers. It was a vicious time. It was a bloody era. And it was ugly in many ways. And this is what happens when human beings are left to their own devices. I mean, all you have to do is review the history of the 20th century to see that this is correct, that this is true. Left to our own devices without God in our lives, as Dostoevsky said, when there is no God, all is permitted, all evil. When the people of the earth have set aside the law of God and they've decided they're going to be a law unto themselves, it becomes ugly. And this is exactly what we have here. So this period, there are major judges, some of them you've heard of, Gideon and Samson and so forth, and Deborah, largely good guys and gals. There are minor judges. This is to indicate to our hearts that everyone has a role to play in God's economy. Every person is important to God. So you have these mentions of these folks that just a couple of verses in many cases that are, they just pop. I mean, how would you like to have your name in the Bible? For thousands of years, people read your name. Oh yeah, so-and-so is. And so we have some of these folks, and those folks we will not be touching on, generally speaking, but everybody's important. So we have major judges, minor judges. In addition to major and minor judges, there are those that we'll call anti-judges. Anti-judges. Or we'll use the shortened version of this and just call them anti-Judd. So we'll call them anti-Judd, okay? And today we want to look at an anti-Judd. And most Bible teachers, I've noticed over the years, you know, I don't know about you, but I grew up during the Jesus movement, and there were all these preachers on radio and television. I've watched dozens of them, some of them, you know, for years, and they would get to a place like this in the Bible, and they would just skip over it. They'd name the person's name, say, this is a pretty horrible person, and they would move on, because they're so negative, you don't want to talk about them. And so this anti-Judd is Abimelech. And Abimelech was a name that is used in the Bible and other places. Many of the Philistine kings used this name, this moniker. The name literally means father king. Ab, you know, is like Abraham, dad, papa, father. And in this case, it's Ab-Molech. So Molech, as we've talked about, was the name of the Phoenician gods, one of the Baals. And in this case, the Molech was actually the statue that was worshipped. And you can go on archaeological sites on the internet, and you can see these statues. And these statues would be carved. They'd be about the size of a human being. And at their feet would be a basin. The basin, you'd put a fire in it, and their arms would be always held out like this, like you were going to hold something. And so that was the place. They would put the fire at the feet of the Molech. And then they would give an offering to the Baal, to the master, to the demigod. And they would put a baby in the hands of the statue with the fire underneath. And this was the test. If Moloch, if Baal wanted that baby to be sacrificed, the baby would fall from the arms of Moloch into the fire. Pretty ugly, pretty brutal, but this was this man's name, Abimelech, if you will, or Abimelech, as we pronounce it. The Canaanites, the Phoenicians, would use this form of sacrifice. So this name literally means, Abimelech literally means someone or something possessing the power to exact service or sacrifice. That's what the purpose of this name was. It was, you have to sacrifice for me. This name is referred to 36 times in the book of Judges. And it's talking about the same person. But the name also appears in the book of Genesis 23 times, and it's talking about a completely different person. You may remember the story. Twice this happened to Abraham, where he went into a foreign area, and he was afraid he was going to get murdered so someone could take his wife from him. And so he said to his wife, Sarah, tell everybody you're my sister. That happened twice. And twice God spoke to that person. In one of those cases, it was Abimelech, a Philistine lord. He said, you touch her, you're dead, and your whole family is dead. Do not touch her. See, God wanted to control the line that the Messiah would come through. So Sarah was protected from Abimelech. So that's another story. That actually happened hundreds of years before, completely different person. So anyway, but Abimelech is one of the sons of Gideon, who had been this fantastic, as we've just studied, this fantastic judge. He was flawed, he was dysfunctional. He himself personally, privately worshiped the living God and even asked Israel to come along and worship the one and true God, as we studied. But then as he aged, he got soft on all that. He said, well, if you want to worship other things, you go ahead. Well, now he has these children and these sons. One of them was Abimelech. If you or I have any insights into ourselves, we all know that we come from homes and families that suffer from some form of dysfunction. Now, maybe right now your personal sense of well-being is threatened to hear that, but you come from a dysfunctional home. I come from a dysfunctional home, and maybe someday I will go into more detail about some of the dysfunction of my ancestors, because that it certainly is there. Of course, a lot of it is hard to come by, to hear about, because people don't want to talk about the bad stuff. But sometimes the bad stuff leaks through and we hear about it, right? So we come from dysfunctional homes. The wise understand this and know this and take the time to understand what this is about. What is the dysfunction about in our lives? So why is it there? This is one of the reasons I believe the Bible. Every family that's described in the Bible, the dysfunctions are talked about in the Bible every time. I don't think there's an exception. Even Jesus's family had dysfunction. So that should give you some courage and some, you know, sense of, okay, well, I'm not alone. I come from a dysfunctional family. I'm in a dysfunctional family. My kids have dysfunctional parents, you know. But so did Jesus. Jesus' family was dysfunctional. Certainly, Gideon's family was no exception. One of the reasons he should not have been made king, he was offered, hey, you can be our king. And Gideon said, no, I'm not going to do that. We want you and your kids. They can be kings. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll accept wealth. I'll accept your offerings, but I don't want to be king. And he was right to say no to that, because he had multiple wives and multiple concubines, and that was strictly forbidden for kings in the law of Moses, one wife, because being a king was a position of service, you see, not of power. In the ancient world and in the modern world, in a lot of third world parts of our planet, having multiple wives is an expression of power and wealth. Well, we don't understand that in our culture so much. Not yet. It's starting to happen here too, of course, but we don't quite fully understand it yet. So Gideon fathered at least 70 sons, or 72 sons, depending on how you read the verses, and how many daughters we don't know. And you know, so he had multiple wives, multiple concubines, 70 plus sons, and probably at least as many daughters. And what could go wrong, right? What could possibly be wrong with that? I mean, this is all the product of love, or is it? So one of the lessons we can learn from studying the lives of the families of those folks in the Bible is that there is a consistency of pattern in their lives, in the family's life, in the structure of the family. If we're not wise, and we don't see this in ourselves and understand this in ourselves, we ask God to show us, God will show us the destructive patterns. And then he can help us to attempt to not repeat them. This is actually in the Jesus movement, which I grew up in, and you know, it's been in our world now since, say, 1970, so 50 years of this. This is one of the blessings, actually. There's been a lot of overcoming of generational sin patterns. We were taught a lot about this, and many of us attempted to overcome, and some of it we've overcome, and some of it we haven't. But this is, I believe, God's desire for all of us who come to Christ to learn to overcome the dysfunction and to erase that from the lives of those who come after us as followers of Jesus Christ, that our dysfunctions would not be passed on from generation to generation. If your heart belongs to Christ, you can have confidence that God wants to give you wisdom to stop the evil and or dysfunction that you would otherwise inherit and pass down to your children and their grandchildren. If you want to stop the dysfunction from being passed on, there's some parents that don't. There are some parents that really hate the idea of their kids having it better than they did. Why? Why would a parent do that? Well, because of all the regular reasons: envy, resentment, unrighteous anger toward their own parents and families, or even towards God. Why should my kid surpass me? There are parents that think that way. So God actually warns us about this, and he warns us in the thing everybody in the ancient Israel memorized, which is the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, Exodus chapter 20. He warns us. Listen to the word of God about these things. Listen to verse 4, Exodus 20, out of the Ten Commandments. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heavens above, or the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. No molochs, no baals, no worship of anything false. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You understand jealousy, so you understand this. This is a relationship that belongs to me and me only. And you do not have the right to have worship of anyone else, the Lord is saying here. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The implication here is if you're worshiping something else, someone else, any other being, or idea or philosophy in the universe other than the living God, you hate the one true God. I didn't write this. This is the most commonly, even in my childhood, the Ten Commandments were on the public school walls until I was in third grade. This was read for generations and generations, for centuries and millennia. People had this memorized. You will have no other God before me, for I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands. Thousands of generations is implied here. To those who love me and keep my commandments. Close quote. I want God's loving kindness to be bestowed upon my children and Lord willing, their children, if when they have them, for generations. But showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, and their children, as we sing, and their children, and their children. See, there is no question as to the impact of parenting in the lives of offspring. The proverbial apple does not fall far from the tree. The dysfunction that we ignore and allow and even promote is the dysfunction our children will inherit, and the good and the discipline and the obedience to the living God that is our practice, that from that they learn and grow too. You know, one of the secrets of successful professional sports franchises, one of the ways they determine if they have two players, they're going to draft one of them, and they're looking at both these players, and they're going, which one should we draft? And one of the things, one of the little secret things general managers have and these experts have in the back of their mind is they look at the family of origin. Does the person come from an intact household with a father and a mother or not? Two equal players, one from a family that is fully established and one from a broken home or no home. They choose the person from the home. Now get this, better still is if the parents are athletes. One or both parents athletes, boom, that person now moves up the ladder still. If one of those parents used to play in the league, the NBA or the NFL or baseball, higher still. Because we learn from our parents, and character is passed on through example. So back to this verse in Exodus. Please note that the root of this dysfunction is false worship, idol worship, idolatry, something that is confirmed and affirmed over and over and over again in the New Testament. Those who repent of this, God will bless. Showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments, he says. See, the negative part of this verse became a social judgment and a stigma. The equation was reversed. If someone was having a bad time, if their life was going sideways, if their functions of their family were falling apart, if their crops failed, if they had miscarriages, if their animals died, if there was mishap, they would go, oh, somebody in the family here didn't obey this commandment, and God's judging them. And a little saying developed in the ancient world of Israel that went like this. Oh, you know, look at that. Their cow miscarried, and the calf died. Yeah, the father ate sour grapes, and the children pucker, they would say. The parents, they sinned. They broke the commandment here, one of the ten. And so they ate sour grapes, and now the children are puckering. That's what's happening here. And so stigma was put on the children and the family. They became stigmatized. My father's family was stigmatized. I'll tell those stories someday, but he grew up in an impoverished home in Alabama during the Great Depression. He's one of 10 kids. And his mother once said in my hearing, you know, yeah, we were the dirty dozen. We were the dirty dozen. Wow. So that's one of the negative stories in my family's life. I had to find out some of the reasons why that was so, and someday I might talk about that. But so would the children of the dirty dozen pucker because their parents ate sour grapes? This was so ubiquitous, the saying and the stigmatizing was so huge and common that God spoke to the prophet Jeremiah, and Jeremiah repeated these words from the Lord. In Jeremiah 31, 29 and following, it says, in those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge or their lips pucker. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each one who eats the sour grapes, their teeth will be set on edge. Close quote. The purpose of this is to remove the stigma, you see. And Isaiah says something very similar, that you do not visit the iniquity of the parents on the children. You see, this is anti-gospel. In those days, it says, in those days, in what days? In the days, read that chapter 31 in Jeremiah, in the days of the Messiah, when Messiah comes. This will no longer be true. You see, Messiah has come for those that may not know. You might be looking at this for the first time. You might be online. You may have discovered us. Messiah came in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has set us free from our ancestors. Amen. Don't let anybody put you under your ancestors. Don't let anybody do that to you. I am under Jesus Christ, you see. He paid for my sins. Now my sins are required of me. And so I go to Christ and I confess them and he forgives me. You see, that's what it says here. But everyone will die. Everyone will be punished, if you will, for their own iniquity. Their own iniquity. For those who have given their lives to Jesus, you now have the right and the power to overcome all the old dysfunctions. If we're wise, we ask God to show us the destructive family pattern and attempt to learn and not repeat them. But how can we do this? How can we learn not to repeat them? How can we even understand what's going on? You know, you have to be honest in your own heart about what's going on. So you can start by doing a few things. Here's a few quick exercises you can do to understand this. And maybe, you know, you're a grandparent and your kids are already grown and they're out of the house. Maybe you can start this and have a little dialogue, you know. Maybe start changing the stories you tell yourself about your family. Even repent to your kids and say, you know, I don't. We told these stories, and you know what? We need to say this is not who we are. We need to confess who we are in Jesus now. So you start by asking, what are your family stories? Begin with recent generations and their sins and their successes. You know, because families will brag on themselves, and then they will whine on themselves. They'll whine and complain about themselves, right? The extended family. How has your family been blessed? Catalog it, write it down. How has your family been cursed? Acknowledge it. How do you feel about your parents? Write that down. Talk about that. Bullet point review, if you will. How were they blessed and how were they cursed? What have you said in your heart about your upbringing and or your parents? What have you said? What vows have you made in your heart? I am never going to be like my mother or my father in this way. Write that down. What are you proud about, those parents? Write that down. You might fill in this statement. When I'm a parent, I'm never going to, as my parents did. And you just fill in the blank. I'm never going to be like that. Or the statement, when I'm a parent, I want to be just like my mother or my father in this way. See, we do this subconsciously and even barely below the, maybe even consciously a little bit, you know. My mother was a very rational, reasonable person, and I always admired that in her and always wanted that for myself. I was an adult before I consciously realized that. She used the voice of reason in the room when there was rage, you see. How would your spouse respond to these questions about your family, you see? They're not going to pretend like we will. We will justify. We will talk about, we'll fix. Well, yeah, mom is this way, dad is that way, my brothers and sisters have these foibles, but, and we fix it, right? And our spouses go, right, sure, yeah, got it, yeah, no, So you ask the questions of your spouse about your family and have your spouse do the same thing about your spouse's family. And then a picture begins to emerge of what the blessings and curses are in your family. And you need to, then now here's the key, you need to decide you are going to pray through these things and overcome them. Pray over these things, confess them to God, and ask for God, Lord, for 1,000 generations, I want your blessing to flow through my line. It surprised me once. I was at a seminar that Pastor Jack Hayford, Church on the Way, one of the great pastors and theologians of the 20th century, quite honestly, and he was talking about how he and his wife, about year 40 in their marriage, decided to start praying for all of their relatives in the lineage in both households, the Hayford household, and I don't remember his wife's maiden's name, but they started making lists of all the people and praying for all those generations. It's very wise. Because if we don't, we will repeat. This will repeat. Abimelech followed none of this advice, all right? Abimelech was proud and arrogant, and he did what he was going to do. And this is all preamble so that you can understand and have a frame of reference for this man Abimelech, this anti-judge, if you will. And verse 1 in chapter 9 says this, Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, okay, this is Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you. So you think you have in your household sibling rivalry, all right? Here's sibling rivalry on steroids. Here's the problem. Gideon did not pass on the values to all of his children. Some of them apparently, yes, but definitely not to Abimelech. Abimelech was a son of a concubine, so he was less than. And you think resentment had anything to do with his heart? And arrogance, resentment and arrogance coming together in this man so that he would decide that he was not going to be the one ruled anymore. He's not going to be less than anymore. Also remember that I am bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And his mother's relatives were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our relative. He's one of us. We're blood here. We got blood. You know, blood is a terrible reason to do anything. Blood relations are a terrible reason to make any kind of moral decision historically. We want to avoid this at all, if at all possible. He's our relative. Verse 4, they gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal Barath. That's from a pagan house of worship, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. Then he went to his father's house, to Ophrah, and killed his brothers, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. Verse 6, all the men of Shechem and Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar, which is in Shechem. So one fell swoop, one son of at least 72 sons rose up and destroyed the legacy of Gideon, wiped it out. Sibling rivalry, dysfunction, unresolved issues, resentments. Folks, we have a nation today, if you have not noticed, we have a nation today full of resentments and rivalries and condemnation and name-calling and bomb-throwing and viciousness. And because we have a nation like that, this is what historically happens without the grace of God. Somebody rises up and slaughters the opposition. But this is America. That can't happen here. Pray that it doesn't. Pray that it doesn't. You and I, the commandment in Thessalonians is that we will pray for the governing authorities that we may live peaceable lives. Why do we pray that? Because without God's grace, we will not live peaceable lives. And Abimelech will arise. Abimelech will want power. Abimelech's relatives will want power. They will group together. Folks, this is quite honestly surprising to me. The people on both sides of the political aisle who are now, the intelligentsia, if you will, on both sides of the political aisle, Thomas Friedman of the New York Times, a liberal's liberal, saying, we are historically so close to civil war, it terrifies me. His words. His words! We're not a political church. We're not about politics. I'm not telling you who to vote for or not vote for here. That's not my point today. I am saying that we need to pray. And to that end, I just want to say that last week I neglected it. It was brought to my attention quite correctly. The president was sick and you didn't pray for him, Gary. You're right. You're right. I pray for every president since I was, for 50 years, I've prayed for every president. I don't care what their political party is. I've prayed for them, and that was negligent. So we want to stop right now and pray over this situation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what seems to be a recovery for President Trump from COVID. And we ask for your blessing, your wisdom, Lord, for you to speak to his heart and mind. We pray for the healing of his body and the guidance of grace by which, Lord, we will suffer a fate like Abimelech. Would you bless him? Would you bless, we pray for your blessing on this whole political process now, that indeed we would see good men and women put in positions of power through the electoral process, that we might avoid any kind of revolution in civil war. But bless and heal the president, we pray, and all those in either party that have this scourge of COVID. We pray, Lord, that you would fight against the spread of COVID in our nation now. Would you give us wisdom, Lord, more than we deserve, we pray, to overcome this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham that Abimelech had been made king, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. So this is his one remaining brother. And he told this, he's on this hilltop. He's probably got a group with him, his family, if you will, and they are far enough away they can escape. And he tells this parable of, you know, the plants got together, the trees got together and said, come, cedars of Lebanon, and be king over us, and he would not, and so forth. And he describes these different trees and plants, you know, being asked to be king, and then finally they asked the bramble bush to be king, and the bramble bush said, okay, I'll be king. Verse 14, finally all the trees said to the bramble, you come, reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and make refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. So this is a parable, if you will, Abimelech is the bramble bush, and fire would come out of him and consume them. And so this is a parable, but it's prophetic. Verse 16, now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, which of course they had not, 19. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech. It's a statement with sarcasm. And let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, 21. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. So so the dysfunction of the family. And now we have this prophetic word. Let me just tell you something. The word of God will always, always come about. What God has spoken will happen. And God was speaking through Jotham here. And then it goes on, we have these stories. Let me just, we'll review these verses because it really tells the core of the story of Abimelech. Verse 22, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Was not king very long. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the sons of Shechem. They were allies. They had been allies. And now there's an evil spirit between them. You see, God allows evil to, look at it this way. It's a backfire. You're burning a backfire to prevent a major forest fire. God allows the backfire of evil to consume some of the brush, if you will, to keep evil from spreading. And that's what's happening here. So God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And so the story continues with a variety of massacres and deceit and brutality. It's very ugly. Verse 50, let's skip down to 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and camped against it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city. And all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower. So this siege method that's being described here is what Abimelech had done to other cities. He had laid siege to other cities that had rebelled against him, and he had burned them with fire. So that's the fire that's coming out of the bramble, if you will. And so he's using the same method again. He's had success with this method. He's using it again, verse 32. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. There's that fire from the bramble that was prophesied by Jotham. Verse 53, but a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called out to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew me. So the young man pierced. I mean, if you're dead, you're dead, dude, you know? I mean, come on. All right, whatever. So the young man pierced him through, and he died. 55. Then the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, and each departed to his own home. Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. What are the curses in your home? What are the things that are said and done in your home? What has been said of your parents by other relatives? What has been said of your children by other children in your home? What has been said? You see, these things, they come to rest. It's a very wonderful practice to not repeat curses and negativity and the ugly ideas of some, you know, that we might have about our children, because they do land. They do take root. You may recall that earlier in our study of Judges, we talked about making vows that became curses. In this case, the curse was simply that the character of Abimelech would produce its likely outcome. People will say to me, you know, Gary, when something bad happens, are the fires in California a judgment of God? Well, here's how most of the judgments of God work in our world. God lets the consequences of our actions and inactions bear fruit. So we have actions and inactions, and are they bearing fruit? That's the question. See, most of the time, it's not a lightning bolt from God that hits a bad person because they were bad. Most of the time, the bad person has a character that produces the wrong environment around them and the consequences overtake them. In this case, the curse was simply that the character of Abimelech would produce its likely outcome. That's God's judgment. There would simply be those who murdered the sons of Gideon would suffer the consequences of their actions. When we don't suffer, when we in our world do not suffer the consequences of our actions, that's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And there are times God removes that grace and allows the consequences to have their way with us to stop further evil from being produced. When we have accepted Christ, listen to me here, when we have Christ in our lives, he has become the curse. It says in Galatians that he, the one who is hung on a tree, has become a curse, and Jesus had become a curse for us to take our curse upon himself. He suffered the consequences so that we don't have to. If you reject him, you're rejecting that grace, quite honestly. If you're saying, well, I'm not ready to give my life to Jesus yet, you're not accepting that grace. Please reconsider. Please give your heart to Christ. When you accept him, you become, the Bible tells us, you become co-heirs with Christ. Every blessing that is in Christ is yours, everyone. Everything he has, we are co-heirs with. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the hope of the Father for his children, that we would say yes to that blessing and receive that inheritance and begin to walk in it and see the dysfunction of family decline and the blessing to 1,000 generations be fulfilled. That's God's heart for you and for me. Amen? I want to take a moment and pray with you. Then we'll have a closing song, and those that would like prayer for circumstances in your life, maybe today you've thought, oh, you know, I feel cursed in this way, or this was spoken over me, and I want that to be lifted. One of the things you can do is renounce the curses. You can renounce it in Jesus' name. This is just like confessing to Jesus good things, you can renounce the bad things. Lord, in Jesus' name, I say, you know, the family heritage of being part of the dirty dozen is not on me, Lord. I renounce that in Jesus' name. I turn that over to you, Lord. I give that to you. I let that rest on the cross with Christ that I may walk in your grace. But go to the tent. There'll be those of us who will be honored to pray for you in there, and I just want to encourage all the leaders and prayer warriors that you know who you are, and make your way at the end of the song and after the benediction into the tent to pray for those that need prayer today. All right? So let's pray right now. So, Father, as we've talked today, no doubt just as in my mind and imagination, all the dysfunctions that which are myriad in my life just start flooding into my imagination. And so I'm sure that's true of us here, that it might be, Lord, that we're older population. It might be that it's for our kids and grandkids we see the dysfunction. It might be for our brothers and sisters and their families. We might even go back and hearken back a generation or two or three. Lord Jesus, would you take these upon yourself now, Lord? We, your children, your sons and daughters, we who've said yes to you, we who honor you, that you said that 1,000 would be blessed, 1,000 generations, we put that in your hands now. We put all the dysfunction, all the lies of the evil one, as he points to and condemns and tries to get us to focus on the negative, we put that in your hands and we say, Lord Jesus, we give this to you. Thank you for taking care of it on the cross. And now, Lord, we accept the inheritance that you have for us. We are heirs with you. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we say yes to that now. Thank you, Father. So, Lord, everything that Jesus owns is ours, and we lay claim to that. Would you cause that now to spread to our sons and daughters, our children, and their children, and as we've sung, and to their children. We thank you for these graces in our lives now, in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.